And greet you in Christ's name. It's good to have each of you here. It'd be rather daunting to preach to empty seats, right? Much has been said, or a little bit at least has been said, about Mother's Day, and I too wish each mother a happy day. I'd like to do something this morning that I don't know if we have done it before, but I would like to pray a prayer of blessing over all mothers, grandmothers, but I also like to include all the ladies that, even if you are not married, who, in a recognition of the genders and the desire in your heart to carry a child, perhaps, but for whatever reason, God has not opened that door or you've chosen celibacy, I'd like to pray a blessing over you as well, because you touch people as well, whether it's nieces and nephews, whether it's teaching, whether it's Sunday school teacher, whatever it is, perhaps helping at Bright Lights, I don't know what it is. But I'd like for all of you to stand, and I would like to pray a prayer of blessing over you before we get started with the message. Would you stand? Father, I come before you this morning in your precious name, and we're so grateful, Father, for the gift of motherhood and the gender of females in this world. What a beautiful creation that you have made, and the way that you have designated the tender parts of life to be manifested through women. We honor them today, Lord. We lift you up through them. Thank you, Lord, for many of these that have impacted many lives. And I want to pray especially for those in this congregation. I pray a prayer of blessing over each one and all those who are attending this morning, that you would bless them and keep them. Father, make your face shine upon them and be gracious to them. Lord, in times when there's frustration and the workload looks big, I pray that your mercy would be upon them. Lord, lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace. May there be a smile on their face in spite of some of the mundane things that they face. Lord, I pray that you would empower them. Lord, as they go from these doors and into life, I would pray that their presence would reflect you. Jesus, I pray your name upon them, and I pray your blessing and safekeeping on each one. In your name I pray. Amen. So this morning, I would like to be giving or sharing a mini-series on... Well, I've entitled the message, Reconciling God and Google. And I just want you to know up front that this is an AI-generated message, okay? It's not. The Spirit does not work through AI, okay? It cannot perceive the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you to turn to the book of John. And, of course, if you have a toddler on your lap, we do have it on the PowerPoint, but we'd like to start reading in verse 9 of chapter 17 in John. This passage is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, and it has some very relevant instruction for us as believers today. Even though Jesus prayed this prayer for his personal 12 disciples that God had given him, it's apparent that his prayer also included future disciples that he held in his heart, which includes you and I today. And this is the prayer, part of the prayer. I'm cutting it back, just do for to the sake of time. And we're going to break in verse 9 through verse 19. It reads like this. And Jesus is praying. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, referring to Judas, obviously. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And these next verses are sort of the crux of the part of the prayer that I'd really like to focus in on. And verse 15, it reads like this: I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Let's just pause for prayer. Father, as we look at these words and as we consider the prayer that you have prayed for us, I would just pray that you would rightly divide the word of God to our hearts, and that we might receive it and not only be hearers but doers of what is read. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm struck with the fact that Jesus uses the term the world 13 times in these verses that we read, and a total of 18 times in the entire chapter. The whole chapter is basically a prayer. 18 times he uses the phrase the world. And I'm struck with it. I don't know whether whether you catch the conflict that is in this prayer. It was a point of conflict. This term, the world, is a point of conflict. And it was a conflict back then, and it continues to be a point of conflict even today. And let me explain what I mean by that. The world, the word world, or the term the world, is the same word used in numerous different ways, at least three different ways interchangeably. It's the same Greek word. It's the word cosmos or cosmos. And the one way that it is used, it means the created world. It's the planet upon which we live. Oftentimes, when it's referred to as the world in this way, it's referring to the planet upon which we live. And it can also refer to the people of the world. You know that little nursery song or that little children's song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Yes, all the children of the world, all God's people. So it can refer to it that way. But the third way that it is also used is it refers to the philosophies of the world that are anti-God. And basically in this prayer, several times not, but mostly in this prayer, it is this third category where the potential conflict of interest is most threatened, and it threatened the disciples back then. Jesus was aware of this. He knew that they were going to be under attack by the philosophies of the world, and it still is that way today. There is a philosophy out there that is vying for our love and our loyalty. In essence, it's the fight between good and evil. And there's just this sinister force around us that is always calling the disciples of Jesus away from the rabbi and to embrace whatever short-lived pleasures that the anti-God rhetoric offers. And so there's just this tension, this conflict. And Jesus recognizes this, and he's praying for all of his disciples that they would be spared, that they would be kept from the philosophies of the world. John the Apostle wrote about this conflict also in the epistle of 1 John in chapter 2. By the way, it's the philosophies of the world that mainly focuses there in John 17. But the same thing is offered in John chapter 2, and he expounds a little bit more on that in verse 15. In fact, he names it specifically. It says, do not love the world. By the way, that term here, the world, is the same Greek word, the cosmos, but it's also referring to the philosophies of the world, and it also explains what it names it specifically. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that ought to make us just pause a little bit, right? If the love of the world, if our love for the world is greater than our love for God, the love of the Father is not in us. That's the point of conflict. It's the fight between the good and evil. For all that is in the world, now he names them, three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, we see that the term the world being used six different times in these three verses. Like I said, it is using the same term, the cosmos, that was used in the book of John 17, the Gospel of John. And it's the same two-world tension that is found between the two passages. The question that each believer, I believe, needs to wrestle with is how we live in this two-world tension and yet not be negatively influenced by it, by the philosophies. If we are inundated by the worldly philosophies, and by the way, we are, but if we are inundated by it all around us, how do we stay engaged without becoming part of the system? There's a lot of different ways people have tried this. Some withdraw and cloister away and try to protect themselves from these influences. Others assimilate. But obviously there's a better way. There must be a better way. I hope there's a better way. There is. And we want to look at that later on. This tension is very real. And the reality is that many, many people over the years have not fared so well with it. And I think it ought to give us some pause in our own hearts and lives to consider where we're at, where I'm at. It would also note that each generation, I think that each generation has had its own skirmish to face. There's different generations have faced different things. And I just want to reflect on that a little bit as we think about battle lines that generations have faced throughout the years, especially just recent generations. Let's just think about some recent developments. For the most part, anyone who is 50 years old or older, it was our great-grandparents, possibly for a lot of you, also your great-great-grandparents, who were the generation that first saw the cars come on the scene and being developed. And we can scarcely fathom, imagine how that invention shaped history for them. What took them a day to travel with a horse could now be done in a fraction of the time. Of course, initially, the cars didn't go that fast, and the roads probably weren't anywhere close as good as what we have today. But even in that situation, the speed in which transportation happened was significant. Some saw this modern convenience as one of the greatest inventions ever and bought into it quickly, even changing church affiliations in order to own a vehicle. But there were others who weren't quite so sure. And some opted to retain the old ways and stick with the horses. Their motive, I think, was maybe perhaps not so much trying to freeze the culture, although it may have morphed into that. But I think initially it was probably more of an effort to guard against a world system that they clearly understood to be anti-God. And let me explain that I'm not saying that vehicles are anti-God. There's a system out there that is anti-God. And many of these play into it. Many of these things play into it. And so I think there was truly some good-hearted people who wanted to follow the ways of God. And they saw this modern convenience as, you know, that has the potential, perhaps, to not take us in a good way. And while I may not agree with their method, I do admire the desire to guard against distractions that would take us away from God rather than lead us to Him. And then it was our grandparents, for some of you, your great-grandparents, who witnessed the evolution of aerodynamics and the phenomenon of hurling 450 to up to 800 tons of steel and mass through the air at speeds of up to 600 miles an hour, and sometimes even much more than that on some of the fighter jets, perhaps, and carrying up to 850 people at one time. Can you imagine? 850 people at one time. And little wonder my parents used to tell us that when they were kids and an airplane would fly overhead, all the heads would look out the window. Sorry to the preacher, right? Because it was a new thing, even in their age. And maybe just to add some perspective on how this mode of transportation shrank our world. One of the mornings that I was studying for this message, I read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 for my devotions that morning, and I was just impressed. I was struck with this shrinking of transportation. Paul was imprisoned in Rome and was writing to Timothy, who he had left at Ephesus earlier. And Ephesus was situated on the west side of modern day Turkey, right on the coast. And it seems that Paul is understanding that death is imminent for him, and so he's asking Timothy, his what he refers to his son in the faith, to come to Rome so he could see him once more. And this is what he said in verse 9, Timothy 4. It says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then in verse 13 he says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchment." So he's giving him specific instructions on what to bring with him. And then verse 21 is the one that I have underlined. "Do your best to come before winter." Do your best to come before winter. Now, Rome is approximately 800 miles from the city of Ephesus, about 880 miles as the crow flies. And in those days, it would have taken approximately 4 to 5 weeks to make the trip from Ephesus to Rome by ship, and probably about twice that long by land. But today, 880 miles flying, that's a four-hour flight, barely. Maybe less than that. Maybe by the time you get through security and all of that, 4 to 5 hours. And you're there. Bingo. Just like that. So talking about an 880-mile trip in terms of come to me before winter seems pretty out of touch, doesn't it? Yet this mode of transportation, this new mode of transportation, had a very significant impact on history. What formerly took people up to half a year to travel from one place to another now can be done in one day. We don't think about it because it's so commonplace in our world. But there are those who saw this come to pass. This invention shrank the worlds in ways that we can barely conceive, yet it has offered its own shares of distractions. Convenient? Yes. Distractions? Yes. And then it was my parents' age, for some of you, your grandparents, my parents' age, and we still have some of these parents here, Willis's, Eli's, that generation, that saw the development of mass utility networks and the introduction of many household conveniences, such as refrigerators, ovens, washers, dryers, vacuum cleaners, and other modern appliances. I recall my grandmother telling me how much work it was to wash diapers for her 12 children. Yeah, diapers, you heard me. Yeah, and these needed to be hung out on the wash line to dry as well. And this is the same grandma that also would have to fire up the wood stove in the morning to make breakfast for her 12 children, for her little brood, and because there were no Cocoa Chums for the kids in those days. It was also the silent generation that experienced some of the most lucrative monetary opportunities of their generation or of any recent generation. These people had been born during or just right after the Great Depression, and so the upswing in the economy padded many pockets. Land was cheap, business was great, and many became extremely wealthy during those years. And yet in retrospect, it seemed that the family took a very direct hit during that generation. While many of the parents kept to and hung on to their faith, many of the children and the grandchildren did not fare so well. And then it spins us forward to my generation, or your parents' generation. And this is commonly referred to as the baby boomers. I'm right on the tail end of it. It was in my generation that witnessed rockets taking off and landing on the moon. It was the boomers who paid attention to the civil rights and challenged authority in unprecedented ways. Traditional norms and values were challenged, and perhaps like no other recent generation before them. There was also a major shift, I would suggest, in the housing market during this generation. People were moving off the farm, and they were gravitating to suburban housing developments. Jobs were plentiful, and retirement accounts were growing. However, this cultural shift also landed another direct blow to the conjugal family, because dad now had to leave early in the morning to go to work, and he would be gone all day long and come home at night to eat and to sleep and then off to work again the next day. He was no longer on the farm spending the day with his family, with his children, with his sons and daughters, wife, possibly even grandparents, because they were landing jobs elsewhere. Well, that spins us forward then to the Gen Ys, the millennials, and the Gen Zers. And by this time, by the time we get to this generation, I just want to inform you, I'm sorry to tell you, that there is now no new thing under the sun. Yeah, we've seen it all, done it all, and there's nothing new anymore. What has been changed or invented has already been accomplished. Well, you know that's not true, right? We know that's not true. Yeah, nothing could be further from the truth. To believe that there is nothing new in this generation would to be sorely out of touch and completely naive. It's the IY generation that has experienced the development of technology in full force, I would suggest. It's not that it wasn't here before, but it has come in as a roaring lion, I would suggest. And little wonder you're known today as the plugged-in generation. How many of you here this morning know only of life with computers, cell phones, and the whole genre of gadgets that are around us? How many? Raise your hands. Raise it high. I want to see it. You don't remember anything except for computers. You remember without life without computers. Wow, that's amazing. Okay. I actually figured I'd see more hands. The continued evolution of technology has undisputedly shaped your generation and will undoubtedly change the landscape, I think, of future generations. In the recent years, I've been asked twice by two different men, older and much wiser than I, and they asked me, they said, James, what do you think are the battle lines for the church of tomorrow? And both times I said, well, at least one of the things is technology. Technology. It's my persuasion that the current evolution of technology is shaping us in ways that we can't even define at this point. And the reason we're not certain how it will affect us is because the story hasn't been written yet. Right? The full story hasn't been written. When I was about 27 years old, it was about the second year that we had moved to Red Lake, Ontario. And that year I took a six-week class, introductory class, at an adult learning center. And the class included a basic typing skills and an introduction to computer and also an introduction to a word processor called WordPerfect. Who all remembers WordPerfect? I still like WordPerfect, but I had to bury it. It's gone. And that's one of the love-hate relationships that I have with technology. I'm certainly not a tech. I'm not a computer tech. I'm not a tech geek by any stretch of the imagination. But I would consider myself to be at least moderately computer savvy. And it probably was one of the best things that I did at age 27. I found, for whatever reason, that my typing came very, very naturally for me. And today, I still work with some people that I see go like this, and it drives me completely crazy. Sorry, Weldon. Like I said, I have what I would call a love-hate relationship with technology, and for several reasons, and I won't necessarily go into that. My line of work today puts me behind a screen probably about 60 to 70% of the time. Plus, a lot of my church work, believe it or not, involves tech, not to mention the personal use that I use it for. And while I don't personally fear the force of technology, actually, not to brag, but there's some really good things. I was the one that introduced the PowerPoint at church here. And the reason I did it is because I know that when you see something visually, rather than just hearing it, your retention span increases. So that's why I do it. I spend an extra 2 to 3 hours in message prep just to have you retain it a little bit better. So there's very good things about it. I don't fear necessarily the force of tech, but I'm also not without a good dose of caution and thoughtfulness on the long-term effects. In terms of Jesus' prayer for his disciples, In every generation, what effects does the world have through the development of tech? Do you think Jesus had that in mind when he prayed that prayer for that many years ago? That as he was praying for his disciples, he was thinking, oh, God, keep that millennial generation. Keep them from the world. Keep them from the world, Jesus. And Father, protect them. I don't want to take them out of the world, but I want to protect them from the evilness of the world. How do we reconcile God and Google? That might be another way of asking the question. When ADC was developing the statement of faith, and by the way, I found it very interesting that as I went back, we used the 1963 Mennonite statement of faith, and I went back to the original one, and guess what? There's not one word about technology. 1963, I was born in 1964. Not one word of technology. So as we were developing the statement of faith for the ADC affiliation, the planning committee at that time, which I was a part of, felt the need to pay careful attention to Article 19, in which we entitled Holiness and Media. And here's how it reads. Pay special attention to the underlying portions of this article. Media is a point of contact with our culture that has the potential to bring about broad-based adaptation to the secular worldview and values of the kingdom of this world. The culture of this world glorifies violence, immorality, and all kinds of wickedness using unguarded electronic media to infiltrate our homes and influence our minds and our hearts. We believe electronic media, with its constant technological changes, represents significant danger to our church. We therefore ask our members in our congregations to take measures to safeguard themselves from the spiritual harm of electronic media. That last sentence should have been underlined. No, it is. Sorry. While many forms of electronic media may be useful in business and even to build the kingdom of God, PowerPoints, we recognize that their primary impact upon our lives is through entertainment programming. The majority of televised programming and movie themes are produced with a non-Christian bias that condones wickedness and promotes ungodliness. Absorbing or subjecting oneself to such content delivered by whatever means or device fosters an erroneous worldview, ultimately desensitizing us to sin and evil conduct. Recognizing that the point of conflict has shifted from the electronic device to the media content they broadcast, we request members refrain from the use of ungodly forms of media and content. Failure of moral purity in our homes will undermine effective Christian parenting. Therefore, we urge our pastors to disciple and equip men to take their respective leadership roles seriously and hold each other accountable to a life of holiness. Parents, particularly heads of households, must exercise care and vigilance in regarding to internet access and media use in our homes, utilizing safeguards as necessary. As I was studying for this and just reviewing that, you know, it's been what, about 10 years ago when we were developing this. I just need to confess to you as a congregation that we probably haven't done enough as a pastoral, as a leadership team, to equip our parents and men especially on this issue of technology and the use of electronic media. I want you to especially note the last sentence in the center paragraph, and it reads like this: recognizing that the point of conflict has shifted from the electronic devices to the media content they broadcast, we request members refrain from the use of ungodly forms of media and content. The reality is that there's a major shift that has occurred within the church in how we navigate the age of tech. In previous generations, worldly influences were often harnessed by putting parameters around the gadget itself. We'd call it out. Let's not be part of this. We're not going to have part of this. But today, the rate in which new technology is being developed, we need to rethink how we wage this war. Whether you're aware or not, part of the reason that ADC was formed, the affiliation was birthed, revolves around issues of technology. There were some that wanted to put the parameters around certain gadgets. But I think if we do that, and what bothered me the most about that, and by the way, I have some very good friends in that camp, and I don't look down on them at all. But my concern is that if we put the focus on the gadget, our youth, the ones that are born in this generation, are going to scoff at us. Because the very thing that I saw as we sat around that, and we broke out into, I was part of numerous meetings, as we're trying to wrestle with this. What are we going to do about this technology thing? And in one session, we broke out into workshops, and there was about 8 pastors sitting around the table. And most of them were leaning about putting parameters around the gadget. And I said, brothers, every one of you have gadgets in your pockets that are much more dangerous than the radio. It's inconsistent. Our youth are going to laugh at us if that's where we strike the line. And let me just tell you, I'm not a radio guy. I never listen, very seldom listen to it. I'm not promoting it in any way, or TV, or lots of movies. But it has to shift from the gadget to something internal that is going to cause us from being influenced by the world. To remove ourselves from the world is not an option. God placed us here. He wanted us here. He put us here as monuments in the world to influence the ungodly toward the godly. But there's a tension. And the tension is real. Just as pastors of previous generations needed to navigate current issues of their day, there are those of us who are equally mindful of the current pressure points. How can we live in this world yet be kept from the evil one? That's the question that we need to keep asking. Well, there's a common view among many evangelicals, and that is that it is touted that if the heart is right, nothing else matters. If the heart is right, nothing else matters. But there's a problem with that position, because the implications of that idiom holds no one accountable for actions. In essence, it says, you can't judge me as long as my heart is right. But the problem with that position is that I am not always a good judge of my own motives. Sometimes what I think is good can actually be motivated by selfish desires. So I would propose instead that if God discerns the heart, and he does, then everything matters. Everything matters. Including how we view technology. And I'd like to make that a guiding thought as we go through the next several messages, or at least one more, possibly two more. If the heart is right, everything matters, including the realm of technology. And if technology is the current generational battle line, and I believe it is, then I believe it warrants our attention. It matters. Consequently, I sense that we need to really bolster how we view this and what we can do to keep people from being influenced by wrong philosophies. Several books that I would like to recommend that have been helpful for me in my studies. One of them is the book Christians in the Digital Age. It was written by John Coblins, and it's more of a study book. And I was just thinking about that, Lloyd. I think that would be a good one for the youth sometime, getting a hold of that. It's laid out in a more of a study form. But probably the better one that I would highly recommend for anyone that is interested in knowing more is the book Surviving the Tech Tsunami by Gary Miller. And I will be dipping in on some of the things that he recommends in that book, or some of the things that he brings out. I think it's a very good one. There are others as well. But these are at least two that I would recommend. There's no doubt about it. The digital age has taken this generation by storm. Gary Miller aptly describes it as a tsunami. And I wonder at times how it will all shake out at the end. One thing is for certain, it's here to stay. I'm confident of that. And we must never assume that digital technology is a neutral medium. It would be naive for us to think that smartphones, the internet, and even PowerPoint presentations are completely non-influencing media. Technology is not amoral because we are most definitely shaped by it. It influences how we think, or perhaps don't think. It's shaping our language. And because I like words and words matter to me, those text messages sometimes send me just about over the edge, you know? I don't like it. But it's shaping our language. It's shaping our forms of communication or not communicating. And I just realized that the younger my children got, the more influenced they are by this. Now, I think I would consider myself a communicator. And so there's just times that I want to tell my children, just call. Just talk to the person. There's something about a face-to-face conversation that does not get conveyed through phone messages. But there are also phone messages that get conveyed that puts no face to what is being said, and that can be dangerous. It's forming our self-concept. It's forming the self-concept of the user. The internet is shaping our knowledge. It's shaping our shopping habits, our habits of commerce, and it certainly offers a host of immoral venues that has tripped up the godliest of people. The sexual snares available on the World Wide Web, better known as the internet, is both sobering and staggering. I won't go into the stats. John Coblins in his book does. It is alarming. And I can only conclude that we are not protected from it here in this congregation. And so I'm more resolved than ever that we help our people navigate this ship in good, healthy ways. The same question that the church asked in previous generations about current issues in their day is equally relevant in our days. And I really think it centers around the prayer that Jesus prayed, especially verses 15 through 19. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Notice that. Do not take them out. That was the prayer Jesus prayed. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for this, their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. Closing, I'd like to ask three questions that will lead up to the next message. How do we stay engaged in the world? In the world, how do we stay engaged in the world without being influenced by the world? I don't want you to not be engaged in this world. I want you to go out and get involved. But there's a danger to that. There's a concern to that. That when we do that, we are more easily assimilated into the world. So what's the good balance? I think it's a relevant question that we need to ask. And how do we navigate the landmines of technology without getting blown up in the process? And finally, maybe the most important question is, do we have a healthy enough infrastructure in place to help our people arrive home safely? That's my goal as a pastor. And I want to pick up with that last question in the next message. Let's pray, and I'll let Keith close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Lord, this subject of technology is very relevant to all of us here today. It affects me. It has affected me in many ways. It's affected all of us here to some degree or other. So I would pray, Jesus, that you would help us to know what the best way forward is. Help us not to be disengaged. Help us also not to assimilate. I ask that you would give the fathers here this morning much wisdom and a desire, a godly passion, Lord, to navigate this treacherous journey with their families. Not that we need to fear it, but we also can't disengage. Give us wisdom, Father, in your name we pray. Amen.